Hear me okay? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Last week we finished our series in the book of Nehemiah. And today, for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at something different. It doesn't sound right to me. Are you guys hearing me okay? It seems like I'm cutting out and cutting. Use this one. Thanks, buddy. Okay, well, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, thank You so much that by Your grace, many of us in this room can say that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that our garments are spotless, they're white as snow, not because of what we've done, but only because of what You've done. And I thank You, Lord God, that You've given us Your Spirit, You've given us Your Word, You've brought us together as Your people to worship You, to love You, to trust You, and to serve You. And I just pray now that as we take a look at Your Word, that Father, You would speak to us this morning, that You would strengthen us, that You would change us, that You would draw us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with Yourself, that we would love You more when we leave this place this morning than when we came in. And that You would show us a little bit more of Your glory this morning, Lord Jesus. That we would see something about You, Lord, that would just really strengthen our souls. And give us the grace to bring more glory and honor to Yourself. Father, take these weak words of mine and use them for Your glory. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The very first words that were spoken by Charles Spurgeon in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle were these. He said, I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I don't hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it's Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who's the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in Himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. The writer of Hebrews says it like this, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Friends, to whom can we compare the Lord Jesus Christ? Where could we ever find His equal among the angels of heaven or even among the sons of men? Is there anyone like Him? Is there anyone who even comes close to Him? He's solitary in all of His perfections, and He's supreme in all of His being. And according to the text in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is supreme for at least 7 different reasons. First, He's supreme, the Bible says, because He's the heir of all things. The early church fathers associated that statement with what the Father said to the Son in Psalm 2, where we read these words, ask of Me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. God the Father has appointed God the Son as the heir of all things, and His heir, Jesus, inherits everything that the Father possesses. That's absolutely incomprehensible. Leon Moore says it like this, the heir of all things is a title of dignity and shows us that Christ has the supreme place in all the mighty universe. His exaltation to the highest place after His work on earth was done did not mark some new dignity, but His re-entry into His rightful place. He's the heir of all things. Jesus owns it all. The second, He's supreme because He's the creator of all things. The text says, through whom also He created the world. The very fact that God the Father created all things through His Son points us to the essential deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over time, and Jesus is Lord over all because He created it all. Now guys, think about that for a second. Think about the intricacies of the atom and the mysteries of human and animal DNA, which modern science can only barely understand. It reflects amazing design, and that design is often interdependent so that you can't have only one part of it. The parts depend on the design of the other parts that work together in perfect harmony. Or think about the immensity of our universe. Our galaxy is just an average size galaxy that actually takes 100 light years to actually cross, 600 trillion miles. Modern telescopes can see about 100 million galaxies, each one of them containing 100 million stars. And some estimate that the most distant galaxy is about 8 billion light years away. Guys, that is absolutely astounding. We can't comprehend it. And guess what? Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence out of nothing by the power of his own word. He said, let there be light. There was light. He's supreme because he's the radiance of the Father's glory. He doesn't reflect the Father's glory. He radiates the Father's glory. There's such a huge difference between those two things, right? As different as the function of the sun is to the moon. The moon reflects light, but the sun radiates light because the sun is the very source of light. Jesus doesn't simply reflect God's glory, friends. He is God's glory. He radiates the lights of God, of God's glory and perfection and majesty in the distinction of his very own being. He's supreme, the Bible says, because he's the exact representation of the Father's nature. I mean, the phrase translated the exact imprint of his nature refers to the image on a coin, which perfectly corresponds to the image on the die, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is completely the same in his nature and essence as the Father is. And so when we see Jesus, we know exactly what the God of the universe is like. We know how he thinks. We know how he talks. We know how he relates to people. God has spoken to us, the Bible says, in these last days by his Son. By his Son. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate communication. His consummate eloquence, his final word, that's the majesty of the Son of God. He's supreme because the Bible says he sustains all things by the word of his power. He's not passively sustaining the universe like Atlas does when he sustains the dead weight of the world. Instead, Jesus is actively holding all things up. He spoke, and by his word, all things were created, and he speaks, and by his word, all things are preserved and sustained. There's not a single atom in the entire universe that acts apart from his providential governance. Every raindrop, every snowflake and gust of wind and lightning bolt obeys his divine command. We're going to see that this morning. He directs everything from the roll of the dice to the rise and fall of the nations. Should the Lord Jesus Christ cease to continue to uphold this universe, everything would end not with a big bang, but with a great big fizzle. Everything would completely disintegrate. Guys, there is no such thing as random chance or luck. The Son of God upholds and sustains and perfectly governs all things by the very word of his own power. Number six, the Bible says Jesus is supreme because he made purification for our sins. And that to me is absolutely stunning. The Almighty Creator of the universe died upon a cross. Why? Why? So that he might save sinners and rebels like you and me from our sins, guys. Every single one of these characteristics I've spoken about simply vibrates with glory when you place it along that great priestly work. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's stunning, absolutely stunning. And number seven, Jesus is supreme because he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And his sitting down signifies that the work of redemption is complete. And it also shows us his ruling authority. He rules in the highest place of honor. There is no higher designation possible. The Bible says God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What can you and I add to the eloquence of the sevenfold supremacy of the Son of God? And guys, this is not just mere theology. This is eternal truth. And that's why Spurgeon could say, but if I'm asked, what is my creed? I reply, it's Jesus Christ. The legacy to which I'd pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who's the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. If Jesus is who the writer proclaims him to be in this text, then you and I can trust him. We can believe him. And we need to obey him. To brazenly disobey or distrust this sovereign, almighty creator and Lord of the universe is utterly arrogant and foolish to the highest degree. That's what I want us to think about over these next few Sundays. I want us to consider the supremacy of the Son of God over all things as we briefly contemplate four scenes in the Gospel of Luke that point us to the calming, converting, cleansing, and comforting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, this morning, I want us to look at this first one, Jesus' calming power. And I want you to look at Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Let me read it. Listen to what it says. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, they fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves and they ceased and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Joe Scriven was a missionary from Ireland to Canada working among the Iroquois Indians. He was joined by his fiancée, who's also from Ireland. And just before their wedding, she was tragically killed in an ice accident. Joe buried her with his own hands. And with a broken heart, a year later, he wrote these words to his mother that you and I have so often sung. He said, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Guys, that is the supremacy of the Son of God over all things. The storms of life are not easy to go through, are they? They're hard. They're difficult. They hurt. They cause sorrow and pain. They leave great big holes in our hearts. And yet we learn lessons through those storms that we'd never learn otherwise if life was always calm. The Christian faith isn't only something that brings us to heaven when we die. But it also teaches us how to live in the here and now, especially when life gets hard. And sometimes, guys, life does get really hard. The miracle of Jesus calming the storm of the sea is the first in a series of miracles that shows us that Jesus really is the arm and the substance of the gospel. It shows us it really is in himself all theology. It shows us that he's the incarnation of every single precious truth. It has so much to teach us about who he is and what that means to us in the trials of life. And in this particular miracle, it shows us that since Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, then you and I can trust him. We can trust him even in the hard and difficult days of our lives. You and I can hang our faith on him. I want to say two things about that. Number one, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all. That's clearly the conclusion that the disciples came to, is it not? At the end of their ordeal, look at verse 25. Look at what they say. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Now, guys, we've already seen that in the beginning Jesus spoke and the entire universe came into existence. Therefore, it wasn't a big deal for him to speak to the wind and to the waves and have them obey him. That wasn't a big deal. And yet for the disciples who were still growing in their awareness and their understanding of who Jesus is, it was an amazing miracle to them. Now, we all know, I hope this morning, most of us in this room, we all know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can all repeat that phrase so easily until we come to the practical daily situations of life that we all have to face. And then uttering those words don't come so easily, do they? Be honest. It's much harder to do when you're in the thick of it to say Jesus is Lord. And that's why the Lord so often does for us exactly what he did for the disciples. What does he do? He led them into the storm. He led them into the storm. That's what verse 25 says. Or 22. Look at verse 22. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. Now, did Jesus know what he was getting him into? Of course he did. He knows all things. And so he knew that they would encounter this storm. Now, although the disciples were veteran fishermen who knew this lake, they probably did not anticipate the storm themselves. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It sits in a depression that's about 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains that rise up to about 2,000 feet above sea level on the eastern side. And so when winds funnel down those hills, it can create a sudden, violent storm. And it was one of those unexpected storms that hit that night, unexpected to the disciples, but not unexpected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, it must have been a really bad storm because even the seasoned fishermen feared for their lives. And the point is simply this. Even though the storm was so terrible and so rough and so dangerous, it was the sovereign Lord who directed them into it. You know, so many times when serious trials hit, I often hear people say, God did not cause this trial. He only allowed it. Somehow I think that they're trying to get God off the hook. They might even say something like, Satan and not God caused this tragedy. They think that by blaming the devil or by saying that God only reacts to things, they're preserving his love. But they're doing that at the expense of his sovereignty. The Bible clearly affirms that God is both loving and sovereign. And guys, we will never derive any comfort in our trials by denying the sovereignty of God. Now true, God might use Satan to bring trials into our lives as he did in the case of Job. But in Isaiah 45, God clearly says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Job says this, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Exodus chapter 4, the Lord says to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes them mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? We only find comfort in our trials if we affirm both the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his unfailing love. Let me say a few things about the storms of life that we discover in this particular storm. First, storms hit suddenly and without warning. They hit suddenly and without warning. How often have you listened to the news at night only to hear about a car accident that resulted in a fatality? I've often thought that guy left home this morning to go to work, never thinking that he only had a few more minutes to live. His family probably gave him a perfunctory goodbye, never imagining that they'd never talk to him again. Guys, life storms are like that, are they not? They hit suddenly without warning. One second, everything is sailing along smoothly. But in a matter of minutes, without any kind of warning, you're in the middle of a crisis. You're in the middle of a bad storm. And those kinds of storms don't only test and develop our character. They also reveal our character. Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission, was talking to a young missionary who was about to start work in China. And Taylor said, look at this. And then he pounded his fist on the table. And the teacups jumped and the tea spilled out of them. And while that startled young man was trying to figure out what had just happened, Taylor said this. He said, when you begin your work, you'll be buffeted in all kinds of ways. The trials are going to be like blows. But remember this. Those blows will bring out only what's in you. That's amazing. Those blows will bring out only what's in you. What's the point there? The point is simply this. The time to develop our resources in order to face the sudden storms that will inevitably come our way in life is before they hit. Before they come. If we don't spend time with Christ in the calm of life, then we won't trust him in the storms of life. The second, storms hit believers. The storm hit those who were with Jesus in their boat as well as hitting those who were without Jesus in their boat. Vic read this morning from Mark chapter 4 and it records that there were other boats out on the Sea of Galilee with them. Now guys, if this was just a fairy tale, we might read that when the storm came up, all the other boats were swamped, but the boat that had Jesus in it sailed as smooth as glass. But that's not what happened, is it? The fact is, and we all know it, I think, this morning, Christians are not magically exempted from the storms of life. Just because Jesus is in our boat doesn't mean that life is always going to be smooth sailing. We are not exempt from trials. We are not protected from them. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. The Bible says, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says it like this: Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it. And if it's faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than we could ever imagine. Guys, Christians are not exempt from trials. I trust we all know that. But sometimes we think, but I'm serving God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. That should earn me some kind of special protection from the storms of life, shouldn't it, Pastor Jacques? No. No. The storms of life also hit obedient believers who love Jesus and who trust Jesus and who serve Jesus Christ. Guys, the storm did not hit the disciples because they were being disobedient. To the contrary, the storm hit these disciples because they were being obedient. Jesus said, let's go across to the other side of the lake. And what did these disciples do? Because they committed their lives to him. They listened, obeyed, and went. And Jesus led them into a storm. He led them into a storm. Guys, Jesus leads his obedient, faithful servants right into the middle of raging, overwhelming storms of life. Number three, the Lord seemed to check out and leave them all alone on their own in the midst of the storm. This is the only time in the Bible that mentions Jesus sleeping. And what a time to fall asleep. I mean, it would have been one thing if he had said, guys, listen, there's a storm coming. Peter, I want you to stay at the helm. John, make sure that the sail's secure. James, you get that gear tied down. Everything's going to be okay. It would have been one thing if Jesus had said that. If he'd have been actively involved, giving out the orders, telling him not to worry, the storm would have been hard, but at the very least, it would have been bearable. But guys, just when they needed his calm leadership and assurance the most, where was he? Where was he? He was sleeping in the back of the boat, completely oblivious to their desperate need. Have you ever felt like that in the middle of your own crisis? You ever feel like that in the middle of your own storm? You get into it and it seems as if the Lord has checked out. He's left you all on your own. You're bailing like crazy, but the waves seem to be winning and you feel like you're just about to go under. And when you've needed his calm leadership and his assurance the most, Jesus didn't seem to be anywhere around. And you've struggled so deeply with the seeming indifference of God and the seeming inactivity of God and the seeming inconsistency of God. Have you ever been there? How many of you know what I'm talking about this morning? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're asking the question, where's God in my storm? Where is God in the midst of my storm? Well, number four, listen to me, guys. The Lord was with them right in the middle of their storm. He's always there, even though at times it seems as though he's not. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 121. Listen to this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot slip. Praise God! He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over you will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord watches over you, the Bible says. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going both now and forevermore. If that does not make you say hallelujah, nothing will. Jesus is always there, even though at times it seems as though he's not, right? But listen, guys, he often waits until we're at our wits' end so that we might sense just how deep our need really is. Again, Tim Keller says this, you don't really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. He says, some suffering is given in order to chastise and correct a person for wrongful patterns of life, as in the case of Jonah, imperiled by the storm. Some suffering is given not to correct past wrongs, but to prevent future ones, as in the case of Joseph, sold into slavery. And some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone, and so discover the ultimate peace and freedom. Even before the disciples called on him, Jesus was with them in the boat. He was going through the storm right alongside them. That's why Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall that separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. He says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Is Jesus with you in the storm, according to Romans 8? Of course he is. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men who honored God and men who refused to bow down to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and who found themselves in a different kind of storm, did they not, when they were cast into the fiery furnace? And do you remember what happened? King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he asked his officials in Daniel chapter 3, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king, we did. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That was Jesus. That was Jesus, guys. He didn't leave those faithful men alone in their trial. He went and stood right with them in the middle of those flames. And Jesus did not leave the disciples, those faithful disciples, alone on that sea in the middle of a raging storm. He was with them in the boat. And the same is true for us, guys. Jesus does not leave us on our own in the middle of the storms and flames of life. He doesn't check out. He doesn't abandon us. He's right there. Even when we struggle so deeply with the seeming indifference of God, his inactivity, his inconsistency, and maybe even his injustice, we think, he's always there. See, that's the first thing, guys, that we need to do in the midst of the storms of life. We need to affirm that Jesus is Lord, even of the storm. He's Lord even of the storm you're facing right now. He's Lord over that. Listen, he can rebuke the storm out of your life. He is Lord over the storm you're in. That's the first thing we need to learn. And the second is this, we got to trust Jesus, the Lord, in the storms of life. Got to trust him. And that lesson comes through so loud and clear with Christ's question in verse 25. Look at what he says. What does he ask? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Guys, if there's ever a time when it seems as if panic is legitimate, it's when you're in the middle of a major storm, your boat is being swamped by all the waves, you're ready to tip over. I mean, that's the time to panic. And yet Christ does not only rebuke the storm, does he? He also rebuked the disciples' lack of faith. And I want to say two things about that. First, storms often expose how we're not really trusting the Lord. Let me say that again. This is a very important point. Listen, storms often expose the fact that you and I are not really trusting the Lord. We can all fake it in calm waters. We can all impress others with how together we might seem to be when life is going along smoothly. Is that not true? But storms have a way of truly showing us exactly where we put our faith, showing us exactly what we're made of. I mean, the disciples could cope with normal storms quite easily. They'd experienced them hundreds of times before. They were experts at handling their boats in rough waters. At the beginning, they probably thought, no problem, we got this, man. We can take care of this one. We've been here before. But this storm was not like the other storms. This storm brought them down to the end of themselves, and it showed them how much they were really trusting only in themselves. So often in a crisis, these crises, these storms show us a side of ourselves that we're completely blind to. They show us a side of ourselves that we're completely unaware of. And God uses those things to reveal to us new areas where we need to learn to put our trust in Him. Guys, we must get to the place where we know our weaknesses so that we will learn to trust in Christ's power and strength alone. That's why Tim Keller says, you don't really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. There are all kinds of different things I think that the storms of life will show us that we so often don't see in calmer times. The first one is this. Storms reveal our distorted view of the problem. Disciples were frantically crying out, Master, Master, we're perishing. They thought they were going to drown. But wait a minute, guys. Who's in the boat with them? Who's there? Who's on board? It was Jesus, God's Son, God's promised Messiah. To think or believe that even for one second, God's eternal purpose would be thwarted or frustrated or defeated or capsized, and that His long-awaited messianic kingdom could sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee was completely absurd. It was ridiculous. This is the sovereign God we're talking about, right? Is His plan ever going to be jeopardized? Is God's purpose ever going to fail? Is His will ever going to be obstructed? Is His glory ever going to be opposed? Of course not. But in their panic, the disciples all managed to get a distorted view of the problem. They were like the nation of Israel. Remember when Goliath is coming out every day taunting the armies of Israel? Come on, fight me, fight me. And all these soldiers are terrified. And this little 17-year-old boy walks out with a slingshot in his hand. And he looks at this mighty Goliath and he says, in the name of God this day, I will cut off your head. And I will feed your body to the vultures of the air. Why? Because you look beyond the problem, right? You look to the God who doesn't change. That's the first point. And secondly, guys, not all fear is wrong. Not all fear is wrong, but Jesus rebuked the disciples because their fear was excessive, right? Guys, sometimes fear is very useful because it leads us to take prudent caution for our safety. Sometimes fear makes us spring into immediate action in order to save our own lives or the lives of those that we love who are in danger. But fear is excessive and fear is wrong when it causes you and I to panic so that we stop thinking carefully in light of the promises of God. If we are so focused on the problem that we can't see God's control of it, then we are not trusting Him. That's why the Bible says, be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Number three, I think storms reveal the distorted view we often have of ourselves. What did the disciples say? They cried out, Lord, Master, Master, we're perishing. Now, the we there probably included Jesus, but I'm not so sure that He was their primary concern. I don't think they were saying, hey, guys, if we don't get out of this storm, the Messiah is going to die. I don't think they were thinking like that. I think first and foremost, they were fearing for what? Their own lives. See, storms can often do that, can they not? They have a way of exposing our self-focus. Our self-focus, the way we're looking at ourselves. We can put on a pretty good front that we really do care about other people until we realize that it's going to cost us something, and then all of a sudden, it's every man for himself, right? And let me also add this. Self-pity is another sure sign that we've got a distorted view of ourselves, right? Anytime we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, it shows us that we're way too focused on ourselves. And we got to stop and get the big picture of what God is doing. God is doing something. If we believe in His sovereignty, God is doing something. And I, listen guys, as I preach to you, I preach to myself. If anybody needs to hear this message, it's me. We got to look at the big picture of what God is doing. And number four, storms also reveal our distorted view of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Look at it again, guys. Listen. Listen to what it says. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that He commands even winds and water and they obey Him? The disciples were in awe. They said, who then is this? You see, that was their problem, right? They didn't realize who Jesus is. If they'd have only truly known Him, they wouldn't have been so amazed at what happened. They completely underestimated His power. I think you and I do the very same thing when we panic in the middle of a crisis. We try to solve our problems by figuring everything into the equation except for the supernatural power of the sevenfold ministry of the Son of God. Guys, our distorted view of the problems and of ourselves and of the person of Jesus Christ clouds our vision. It clouds our vision so that we cannot see the marvelous person of the Son of God. And that's why Spurgeon would say, if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply it is Jesus Christ. He's the arm and substance of the gospel. He is in himself all theology. He is the incarnation of every precious truth. We so often think, guys, that we're really trusting in the Lord until a major storm hits our lives. And it shows us that we've really only been trusting in ourselves. In ourselves. Which brings me to the second thing I want to say. The storms of life should drive us all to put our complete trust in the Lord of the storm. Guys, the disciples might have argued, hey, wait a minute, guys. We were trusting in the Lord. That's why we called him for help. But they weren't really calling on Jesus in faith. Or he wouldn't have rebuked them by saying, where is your faith? See, what they needed most in this desperate situation was to put their trust in the living God. Keller says it like this. Jonathan Edwards once said, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. It's not enough to say, I guess he's God, so I've got to knuckle under. You have to see his beauty. Glorifying God doesn't mean obeying him because you have to. It means obeying him because you want to. It means obeying him because you're attracted to him, because you delight in him. That's what it means to bring glory to God. Because that's also what we need most in the desperate situations that we have to face in life, is it not? We need to put our trust in the living God. The Bible says, speaking of Abraham, the father of faith in Romans chapter 4, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, Abraham was a man who trusted God. Now, I think it's very sad to say that in our churches today, guys, trusting in God seems to have fallen on such hard times. Many people view it as being worthless advice. Trust in God? Are you serious? Just put your trust in God. That's what you're telling me to do. Just trust in him. Pastor Jacques, there's surely got to be something more than that that I can hang my faith on other than just trust in God. But trusting God in the middle of a crisis is not worthless advice. It has carried and sustained the souls and the spirits of countless saints in horrible trials down throughout the centuries. Oftentimes our hearts have been so blessed by Horatio Spafford's great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. In the middle of the 1800s, Spafford was a well-known Christian lawyer in the city of Chicago. He had great holdings in real estate in that fast-growing small little town. And through his association with D.L. Moody and Henry Morehouse, he'd become a dedicated and devoted Christian. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire practically wiped out all of Spafford's assets and holdings. It was a great test to his faith, but nothing compared to the test that would follow just 2 years after that fire. In November of 1873, Spafford decided that he would take his family to England, where he would enroll his children in an English academy. And just before they were ready to leave, a last-minute business matter made it necessary for Spafford to remain in Chicago. He sent his wife and his children on ahead of him, and he told them he would join them later on. And so the Spafford family boarded the ship to set sail for England. But about mid-ocean, there was a collision between their ship and another ship, and their ship sank, taking with her to the bottom of the ocean most of those who were on board, including Spafford's four daughters, his four little girls. And when the survivors reached Cardiff, Wales, Mrs. Spafford sent her husband Horatio in Chicago a short message that simply read, saved alone. And when Spafford received that message, the tragedy of that fire 2 years before seemed like nothing in comparison to the darkness of his soul that that cablegram initiated. Why? Because money and buildings can be replaced, but his children's lives were gone. They were forever gone. He would never touch his girls again. Lost in the bottom of the ocean. And as most of you already know, as Spafford sailed to join his wife in her great trial and her great grief, near the place where his four daughters perished at sea, he wrote the words, these comforting words that we have so often sung and has blessed our souls. He said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. Listen to me this morning, guys. Listen to me. The better we know Him, the better we'll trust Him when the storms of life hit our way. Is that not true? That's why the Bible exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The crucial question this morning then becomes the question we read in verse 25. Look at it. This is the crucial question. Who then is He? That's the question, is it not? Who then is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this Jesus the Messiah? Who is He? Well, clearly, guys, this Jesus is fully human. He had a body that got so exhausted that He could sleep in the middle of a raging storm. The full humanity of Jesus Christ should be of tremendous comfort to us whenever we're suffering with hardships of our own. Why? Because the Bible says this, "For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We can rejoice in the humanity of Christ because Jesus understands. But as you've already seen, Jesus is not only fully human, He's also fully divine. He merely had to speak the word and the howling wind ceased and the raging waves stopped, and instantly that sea became as smooth as glass. Guys, His full humanity encourages us because it teaches us that He completely understands. And His full divinity strengthens us because it teaches us that Jesus is more than able to act on our behalf. Can I tell you something this morning? And I want you to listen to me with your hearts, not only your ears. Listen, guys, nothing is too difficult for the living God. Nothing is too hard for the sovereign one. Not a breath of wind or a drop of water can defy His sovereign will. The better you and I know Him, the better you and I know Him, as Vic was even saying in Sunday school this morning, the better we know Him, the more we'll trust Him in the midst of our very own storms. Let me also say this, the greater the storm, the more the Lord will be glorified when we do put our trust in Him. We always have to keep in mind that the chief end of man is not his own happiness, but it's the glory of God. And the irony of it all is that God's people are most joyful when God's glory is most paramount. This storm revealed the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that would have been hidden and concealed had it not occurred. Is that not true? The disciples all got to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ when the Bible says they went and woke Him saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And He woke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves and they ceased and there was a calm. And what was their response? Their response was that they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even winds and water and they obey Him?" You know, the Apostle John would later write these words in John chapter 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen" what? "We have seen His glory." I can't help but imagine that when John was writing those words under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's back in that boat. He's back in the boat thinking he's going to die. And Jesus stands up and speaks. And everything is calm. They would have never seen the glory of Christ had they not been in that storm. The greater our trials, guys, the bigger our problems, the fiercer our storms, the hotter the flames, the more our Almighty God will be glorified when you and I learn to put our trust in Him. And that's why Corrie ten Boom, the survivor of the German concentration camps and the conference speaker, would say to people who came to her and saying, "Corrie, what great faith you have." And she'd say, "No, no, no. It's what a great God I have. What a great God I have." And let me say one more thing. Actually, a couple more things. The more we trust God in the storms of life, the more we'll get to know Him. And the greater that we'll trust Him when the next storm of life comes our way, right? The winds and the waves obey Jesus Christ without question. Jesus speaks and they obey. But as believers, we have a choice, do we not? Will we trust Him? And will we obey Him? Sadly, we often fail to trust and obey, right? Now, I know, I want you to notice first that the disciples feared the storm, and then they feared the Lord. Their fear of the storm was due to their lack of faith. And their fear of the Lord stemmed from this new awareness they had of Christ's awesome power. Guys, trusting in God as believers is not an automatic thing. It's something that we've got to choose to exercise, often in the face of overwhelming circumstances that seem to scream at us, God is indifferent, God is inconsistent, God is inactive, and listen, God is unjust. He doesn't care about you. You wouldn't be going through this great trial if He did. See, faith often needs to go back to those previous situations in life where God has shown Himself faithful to us, and it needs to say, I rest there, I rest there, I rest there. Sometimes it needs to go back to the history that's recorded for us in Scripture, where we read of God's amazing faithfulness towards His people in the darkest days of their own storms, and say, I rest there. Why? Because God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll anchor my soul in the supernatural power of the sevenfold supremacy of the Son of God. And let me also say this. I'm bringing this to a conclusion. Some preachers say this. With Jesus in your boat with you, you can smile at all the storms that come your way. Well, guys, certainly there's a sense in which that is true, but I don't want to give any of you this morning an overly simplistic picture. Guys, listen to me. Life is not always easy. It's not. Let's just get that straight. Can we just do that? Let's get it straight. Life is not always easy. We need to squarely face the fact in the eye that Jesus doesn't always calm the storm. Sometimes the boat does sink, even if we're trusting in Him. John the Baptist wasn't delivered from prison, right? He lost his head. The Apostle Peter was miraculously rescued from jail, but James wasn't. James died for his faith in that very same prison cell. And so what do we do, guys, if we trust in Jesus Christ and yet the boat still sinks? The miracle does not come. Some of us perish. What do we do then? What do we do then? How do we develop a theology of suffering? Well, let me suggest four things. Number one, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Search the Scriptures and see what the Bible says about our trials and sufferings. Why do they exist? How does God use suffering in our lives? What is God's plan and purpose in them? And also, we need to study what the Bible says about God, right? His character, His nature, who He is and how He acts. It makes such a huge difference whether or not we believe that God is out to get us or that He's a holy, righteous, and good God in everything He does. Number two, affirm the sovereignty of God. Affirm the sovereignty of God. What we believe about the sovereignty of God plays such a significant role in how we face the trials of life. Guys, do we believe that God is in absolute control of everything that happens in our lives? And do we trust that God will use all things, even our suffering, for our good and for His glory? Do we believe that? How can we put our trust in and find hope in the knowledge of God's absolute sovereignty? Number three, memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Hide those verses in your heart that you know will sustain you during those dark days of your own life. Memorize sections like Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Meditate on God's promises. Meditate on the hope that you have in Jesus Christ and how God is going to use all your trials to transform you into His glorious image. And number four, pray. Pray. Develop a very active prayer life. During the calm seasons of your life, get your roots down deep. Down deep. Grow in prayer. Learn to put your trust in God. The more we trust Him and rely on Him in prayer now, the more instinctive prayer becomes in the middle of a crisis. John Huss was burned at the stake because of his faith, but he left his world with a song on his lips. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at a stake together, and as the fires were lit, Latimer cried out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Huss and Taylor lost his beloved wife Maria as they both sought to take the gospel to inland China. But as he stood there beside her grave, he sang these words, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." Because do we know Jesus like that? Do we know Jesus like that? We don't really know that Jesus is all we need until we see, until we understand, until we grasp with our minds and our hearts that Jesus is all we have. He's all we have. You have nothing else in life. I don't care what you think it is. Your business, it's nothing. Your family, I know you love them, but they're not yours forever. We don't realize that Jesus is all we need, guys, until we understand that Jesus is all we have. Don't wait until the storms of life hit you before you finally learn to cry out to Him, before you finally learn to put your trust in Him. Develop that very active prayer life now in the calm of your life. Do we know this Jesus this morning? It's easy to say Jesus is Lord. But put yourself in the thick of the storm. Put yourself in the middle of the fire. Put yourself in the middle of that ocean. Myself with you. And learn to say Jesus is Lord then. Do we trust Him? Can we honestly say it is well? It is well with my soul. I can't tell you this morning, listen, I cannot tell you this morning that Jesus will calm the storms of your life. I cannot give you that promise, but I can give you this one. Jesus will calm the soul of His people. He may not take you out of the storm of your life, but Jesus Christ will give you the calm your soul needs to get through that storm. And one day you will see Him face to face, and you will be able to sing from the bottom of your heart, it is well with my soul. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Lord of the storm. Behold, I have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son of God this morning. And I'm so tired that I've not been turning to You, Jesus. I'm so sorry that I've been trying to bail myself out of all the storms of life I face. And I think I'm going to drown. I think You're not there. You're inconsistent. You're gone. But Lord Jesus, You are not gone. You're there with me. When you pass through the water, He said to Israel, when you pass through the water, I will be with you. When you go through the flames, they shall not set you aburn. I will be with you, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. That's us. That's us. Do you trust Him? Jesus comes to us this morning. He says, Jacques, where's your faith? Lois, where's your faith? Tatiana, where's your faith? Jennifer, where's your faith? Aki, all of us, where's your faith? Where is your faith? Where are you hanging it? In yourself? In your resources? In your family? In your church? In your friends? In your money? Where are you hanging your faith? Who then is this? Who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Who then is this? Where is your faith? Will you trust him this morning? Let's pray. Father, give us the grace, no matter what storms we face in life, to be able to sing from the bottom of our hearts, it is well. It is well with my soul. It can only be well with our soul because Jesus Christ is Lord of the storms. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen.